Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Corinthians 9. While you're doing that, I would like to make known to you two special friends that are in the congregation this morning. We knew these people, Johanna and I did, when we lived in Houston. One of our sons and one of their sons are the same age and went in prep school together. They live in Fredericksburg, just Frederick. Okay. Frederick, Maryland. Listen to what he does. He is senior advisor for the Office of the Assistant to the Secretary of Defense for Nuclear, Chemical, and Biological Defense Programs. He's keeping you safe. That's what he's doing. And we have an entry on our bulletin, Dave. By the way, Dave Franz and Pat Franz, I should tell you their names. We have an entry on our bulletin for civilian support. And with your permission, we'll add you on our prayer list. And it's great to have you in town and great to see you again. Haven't seen them since they left Houston back in the 1980s, as I recall. Well, welcome to River City. In our study, we are looking at spiritual freedom. And we have noted several concepts along that line. We're at the third category of the laws we're noting. We noted the law of liberty already. It's directed towards self. You do have liberty within the plan of God. Through spiritual growth, the believer recognizes that there are areas of legalism in his life that are not forbidden in Scripture. Therefore, spiritual freedom allows him to engage in a behavior previously forbidden by the Bible and refrain from such things that it previously required. Here are some examples of the law of liberty. You may eat pork on Fridays. Secondly, you do not have to eat unleavened bread during Passover. All of those kinds of regulations were in the Mosaic law and intended only for the Jews. And therefore, these kinds of things are no longer applicable for us. There is the law of love. It is directed toward God. Personal love for him is the motivational virtue for unconditional love for mankind. And unconditional love for mankind is a functional virtue for interpersonal relationships. The law of love uses these virtues to avoid offending a weaker or a new believer, which you will come in contact with on occasion. You can do or say things that would hinder that person's objectivity for the gospel when presented, or also delay their spiritual growth by offending them. Now, you know that no believer should be offended. That seems to be the popular reaction today when someone says almost anything. People are constantly offended today. A believer should never be offended. You have problem-solving devices that prevent you from going down that track. For if you are offended, then your feelings are hurt, and then you start thinking more about self than you do about the fact you need to stay oriented to the plan of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and moving forward in your spiritual life. Let God take care of the offender. You do not need to be offended. And the law of love allows you to do that through the application of unconditional love. But there must be personal love for God first. Personal love is the issue. And that personal love must be directed toward God, toward Christ, toward the Holy Spirit. It is your job to orient to them, for they have created and put in place the system which provides for you your spiritual freedom. And freedom does not mean privilege. Freedom is placed within a system of order. And that order is designed to move you forward in the plan of God that ultimately glorifies him. Therefore, there are things that are presented to you in Scripture that instruct you on how to behave, how to think, how to make decisions, how to move through life, to do so in such a fashion that it glorifies God. Therefore, you have the freedom to function within God's system and to do so with the power imputed to you at the moment of salvation, the indwelling and through rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Inculcation of the Word of God gives you the spiritual moxie to be able to accomplish these objectives. And if you do not do so, then you are going to be offended. So the question arises, have you been offended of late? If so, then you are not functioning under the law of love. Unconditional love manages this. And therefore, there can be a great deal of friction among people if offended individuals are involved. Now, we move forward in our study. The next law we know is the law of expediency. It is applied to the unbeliever by a believer with emphasis on evangelism. Because of the erroneous worldview of what a Christian's modus operandi should be, unbelievers evaluate Christians by superficial standards. I've noticed this as I've watched debates in our society, be it on television, you hear it on the radio, and you run into people who express these views. There seems to be a list of concepts, behavior patterns, these kinds of things that the unbeliever and the world expects of the Christian based on their understanding of what Christian modus operandi ought to be. They are highly confused about this. Their idea of how a Christian ought to function is basically structured around legalism. Christians shouldn't do this, they shouldn't do that, they shouldn't do the other thing. Therefore, when you're dealing with an unbeliever, quite often they have preconceived opinions about how you ought to be. And when you're dealing with an unbeliever and hopeful of presenting them the gospel, you have to, in some way, remove that from the discussion. And so you have to be flexible when you're around these people and watch what you say and watch what you do. And this is not in any way being hypocritical. It's being sensitive to the mentality and the norms and standards of this heathen individual that has absolutely no concept of spiritual concepts, of spiritual function. To tell them a doctrine is a waste of your breath and it confuses them. The only thing they can understand is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they may reject. And so to remove issues that are superficial, really, with regard to your interchange with this individual, is your responsibility under the law of expediency. You're being expedient for that individual. And therefore, this is an unrealistic expectation. You are confronted with criticisms about something you've said, somewhere you've been, something you've done. And for you, as a believer, at first, it would be an unrealistic expectation since through spiritual growth you've come to recognize and reject these legalistic ideas. You've been down that path. You've been through the orientation to grace. And you've said to yourself, I'm not bound by this. And I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to refrain from doing this anymore. It's perfectly fine. But the unbeliever has a convoluted understanding of how a believer, a Christian, should act and how they should speak and how they should function. So you have to be careful around these individuals. In addition to that, you have to be careful around believers that don't have any doctrine. They, too, are functioning with a soul wrought with legalism. Or they can be very, very licentious. And so you have to deal with both of these. So you have to be a person, as you engage these individuals, who is very, very wise, also very perceptive about how these people think. The expected behavior is not necessarily wrong, although often frivolous. The expected behavior from the unbeliever placing on you, often what they expect of you is very, very frivolous. But to not respect the preconceived opinion of the unbeliever would likely cause him to be distracted from an objective consideration of the gospel. Now, Paul teaches this law in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 and following. Here's verse 19. Since I keep on being free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might gain more. What he's saying here is that I'm free. There are many things that I'm free to do. I'm free from the law, for example. I don't have to fool with that anymore. And I'm free from many of the legalistic concepts that emerge in a person's soul when they're trying to orient to divine standards, but are absent doctrine. So as a result of that, I'm free from all of this, but he goes on to say, I have made myself a slave to all. I am willing to orient and adjust to the circumstance that faces me regarding an individual I hope to present the gospel. And therefore, I'm going to do whatever's necessary to keep distractions away from that discussion. And the reason, so that I might gain more converts. So Paul has spiritual freedom under the law of liberty to live his life according to the doctrine in his soul. We all have that liberty. And there are places and occasions where we are free to have that liberty and to express it around those who have a same level of spiritual growth. You can relax, have fun, hoot and holler, and carry on. But there are unbelievers and certain believers without doctrine that would frown on that kind of behavior. You're supposed to be straight-laced. You cannot have fun, and none of this kind of thing can be done for a true Christian. And so this is what you have to keep in mind. He considered himself obligated to all to preach the gospel. And in doing so, he did not want anyone to conclude that he demanded any monetary support from anyone. In Corinth, he made tents to earn a living. He was very good at that. He was from Tarsus, and therefore they had a very wonderful type of material there, and thus tent making was a large industry. His father apparently was a tent maker and taught Paul how to practice that trade. No one was under any obligation to him when he preached the gospel, since he did not require any money. It resulted in a greater number of followers because he removed from the Corinthian mind that he was out there hawking a gospel in order to gain money. Would that some of these TV guys understood that principle. They'll stand up there and they'll carry on, I don't know, seems like forever, but usually it's only about an hour. And then they'll tell you at the end with videos to boot about their newest CD or DVD or book. And that if you will send a love contribution of $19.95, then they will send you their book. But wait, there's more. And then they'll go on and sell something else. They are trying to hawk their wares for money. And do you know what? People are so used to that they send the money to get a book that's filled with, what should I say on Sunday? Minutia. How about that? Well, fine. It's free enterprise. At least they're involved in that. But it is not a way to present the Word of God. What they should do, first of all, is get the message right. And if the message is right, they don't have to ask for any money. God will support that. And so wherever the message is right, grace will provide. And you don't need to have a radio or TV show to get it done, nor hawk your wares at the end. 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Now get this, this is the first century. This is where most of the believers at this period of time are Jewish. There are exceptions, but most of them are Jews. And here's a point, too, I want to make. Mary was a Jew. Joseph was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All of the apostles were Jews. All but a couple, at most, of those who wrote Scripture were Jews. And most of the early converts over the course of the first century were Jews. Now, where's the place for anti-Semitism in Christianity? I don't get it. To the Jews, I became a Jew. What does that mean? They are oriented still to the law, especially the unbelieving Jews. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Paul was no longer a Jew, but a member of the royal family of God. And therefore, he's not bound by the law, but these Jews still have that orientation. To them that are under the law, I functioned as under the law, though I am not under the law. But I functioned that way, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, the Jews had quite a number of cultural observances that are required by the law, and among them are dietary guidelines. And that's one of the issues in Corinth, is whether you would go over to the heathen temple and eat meat that had been previously sacrificed to idols. Some of the members of the Corinthian church were doing this. They were going over to the temple. They were eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, there were new believers who thought, well, I didn't think we could do that since that meat is somehow contaminated. Why would we want to do that? But some of the more sophisticated members of the church are going over there, so that means that I can go. And we've made note of how Paul was seeking to shut that down. Not because there was anything wrong with going to the restaurant to eat the meat, because there was nothing wrong with the meat. The problem is that also what was going on in that temple was bowing down to heathen idols and also the visiting across the hall there to the temple prostitutes. You take a weak believer and you open a door for them to think that they have a freedom without responsibility. Then they will go over there and eat in the temple restaurant, and they'll be tempted to move into these other areas as well. They don't have the doctrine to shut down the temptations of their sinful nature. They have to grow in grace and get that iron in the soul to withstand these temptations. Exercises and behaviors they have been involved in previously. So Paul says you are leading people into a danger zone, and you have to be under the law of expediency. You don't go there. Although there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. Well, the Jews had quite a number of cultural observances, and among them were dietary guidelines. Among these were the prohibition against eating pork. There are others who picked up on that. Paul was willing to be under the law of not eating pork. He would not eat pork because he knew that the Jews did not eat pork, and so he's going to put himself under the law. It's a non-essential. You don't have to eat pork. There's nothing spiritual about eating pork and not eating pork. And he chose not to when he was trying to confront Jews with the gospel of Jesus Christ that removed a concept that might confuse them and might even offend them. Therefore, he did not eat pork. He removed it as a distraction from his presentation of the gospel to those that are under the law. Now, the regulation against eating pork is a non-essential about which Paul could be flexible. So this brings up a principle. When evangelizing a person who follows some religion, never make an issue over doctrinal differences. It doesn't matter what they believe until they're saved. It doesn't matter what they believe. And they can believe the most atrocious, horrendous things. But the issue is to keep them objective so you can give a presentation of the gospel which they can consider. And if you begin discussing doctrines with them, then all you've done is clouded the water and you will make no progress. Now, I've had conversations over the years that I've been in this business with people who have mentioned confronting a dear friend, a relative, trying to give them the gospel. And in the course of the presentation, the person will ask some question. Well, do you believe that there's going to be some kind of Armageddon kind of thing going on in the future? And then you launch off into a discussion in eschatology. It doesn't matter what they think about the future. It doesn't matter whether they know about the rapture, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennial kingdom, Armageddon. None of that is worth discussing because it has to do with things that are yet future. That can be discussed later. They can also ask questions about, do you baptize? And you can say, as I have to do, no, we don't. And then their eyes roll back in their head and they say, well, why don't you baptize? Now we're discussing baptism. And to do that properly, you have to go to Romans chapter 6 and 7, primarily chapter 6. And you have to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you don't really need to go through the visual exercise, which is simply a demonstration to show a person visually what goes on spiritually. Well, already they're confused, and they start asking questions about that. You leave the doctrine alone. The only issue that needs to be discussed is what think ye of Christ, and if they want to talk about anything else, say, we will talk about that later. Let's talk about this right now. A lot of believers, by the way, without doctrine that still have problems with these particular areas of Scripture. So it doesn't matter what they believe until they're saved, and beforehand the only issue, what think ye of Christ? 1 Corinthians 9:21. This is a continuation of verse 20, so I'll read both together. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, I functioned as under the law, although I'm not under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To those free from the law, namely Gentiles, I became like one free from the law, although I'm not free from God's law, but under the law of Christ. In other words, Gentiles have no interest in the law. They don't know about it. They may have heard about it. They're confused by it, but they're not under it. So obviously, Paul disregards it as a concern when dealing with Gentiles. The law never comes up in his discussion. Therefore, he does this to gain those that are free from the law. Why confuse the Gentile unbeliever with concepts of the law? That's something that just gets put on the back burner. Now, Paul must abide by the essentials of Bible doctrine, but he's free to be flexible with those who have no knowledge of the law and concentrate solely on the presentation of the gospel. So you have to be wise about the person with whom you're conversing. Do they have an orientation to anything biblical? Is there going to be something that will pop up? Are there things that don't need to be said? So to have some wisdom about the person you're confronting with the gospel is extremely important. And Paul was saying, I am very flexible with whoever I confront with the gospel. But I have to be aware of who they are and what their norms and standards are, what their frame of reference happens to be, and I'll orient and adjust to that. And the reason I do this is not being hypocritical. There's no reason to discuss these things. What I'm here to discuss is the presentation of the gospel. Therefore, these other issues can be discussed later. 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The issue for him is their souls and whether or not they can be categorized as royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. All other issues are non-essentials as far as he's concerned. The lone issue is, what think ye of Christ? Everything else can wait. So the weak here are those who make up the masses. We would call them the hoi polloi. Paul does not put on airs. He was able to be flexible with the non-essentials without compromising the essentials in order to save some. The essentials must be supported. But you know, even if the unbeliever moves into an area of essential theology, things that are inflexible, must be observed, must be followed, put that off till later. They do not have the ability to understand a conversation on those subjects. They are unbelievers. Therefore, they need to get saved so they can get in a Bible class, and then they can get the answer to those questions. Many people want to be a pastor when they're evangelizing. Pastors don't evangelize much. I went through that. I was asked, as you know, to teach Campus Crusade for Christ groups when I was down in Lower Alabama. And the whole issue with them is to offer the gospel. The students would bring their friends in that they considered to be heathen. And it was the guest speaker's job to present the gospel. And I found out that most people were just going to sleep on me, much like here. But I certainly could not communicate the gospel very well. I don't have that gift. But I found out that in the Bible studies that I taught on campus, there was a great deal of response to that, and there was spiritual growth among those who attended. So, voila, what is it? Evangelist or pastor teacher? So that was the clue there. But when you are dealing with an unbeliever, you're not a pastor and you don't need to try to be. You don't have to teach doctrine because they can't understand it, so just forget it. For them, it's the Bible as literature. For that, you need to charge $400 an hour. Paul must abide by the essentials of Bible doctrine, but he is free to be flexible with those who have no knowledge of the law and concentrate solely on the gospel. And then we talked about the weak. The weak are those who make up the masses. Paul does not put on airs. He was able to be flexible with the non-essentials without compromising the essentials in order to save some. Now, he does not entertain non-essential issues when evangelizing the lost. He presents the gospel without it being obfuscated by discussion of subjects that are left for the new believer to later discover under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They may never understand those issues because they may reject the gospel. And they just have to remain confused. And it's not your job to try to teach someone who is on the dark side information that comes from the light. They can't understand it, and that is 1 Corinthians 2. Now 1 Corinthians 9:23. And this I keep on doing habitually for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a partner with him. You don't see that in your English Bibles, I don't think. But the end of that verse is the pronoun him, and it makes reference to Christ. He wants to partner with Christ, not with the person he's evangelizing. You partner with Christ. And this I keep on doing habitually for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a partner with him. And Paul says he is habitually flexible regarding the non-essentials. Very flexible with non-essentials. If I need to put up with some of the non-essential issues of the Mosaic Law in order to move distractions from an individual who is a Jew and familiar with the law and continues to practice these rituals and these observances, fine, I'll stand by and look at that. I won't complain and I won't make an issue of it. Then also there is the concept of the Gentiles and the hoi polloi. You understand what their frame of reference is and you adjust accordingly. This means that the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to have divine guidance to have this kind of moxie under pressure. You have to have doctrine. You have to have perspicacity to be able to listen to what people say and analyze where they are with reference to spiritual things. And even an unbeliever has a frame of reference for spiritual things, erroneous as they may be. They do have that kind of inventory, and it helps you analyze where they are, what their hang-ups might be, things you need to avoid discussing, and so on. So the Holy Spirit gives this perspicacity in carrying out the duties of ambassadorship. You are a royal ambassador. You represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. He is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. He no longer can carry the message forward. That's left to his sheep. The sheep are to do the duty of conveying to the masses the message of the Word of God. And that starts with the gospel, and that's Paul's problem at Corinth, for that is an area of the world that, as I drew my map the other night, and people are very impressed with my ability at cartography. Greece. And right here is Corinth on the isthmus. And so you have a sea over here, you have a sea over here, and you have shipping lanes. And people need to get from one side to the other of Greece. By the way, there's more real estate up here. It's not an island. And so if you're over here, for example, Athens approximately is here, and you need to get over to this side over here, how do you go? Well, you could go all the way around here and dock up. But you've got all of this to put up with. And maybe there's some problems in the Med that would hinder you to get there in some way. So what would be an easier way to do this? Well, you could go over here, and they had, see, you know how they zoom in on TV? We're zooming in on the isthmus now, and over here's the sea, and over here's the sea. And then you had these big rollers that were constructed all the way across the isthmus. It's about 4 miles across here, see? And so somehow, I don't know the details, but somehow they get these ships up onto the shore and get them on these rollers and roll them across to the other side and dump them off into the ocean. And then when they get over here, then they simply run over here and dock up. That makes it a lot easier. But what's the point? The point is that because of its position geographically, a huge number of people settled in Corinth. And they were involved in the shipping industry. They were involved in providing wares and what have you for those who flooded through that area, exchanging goods, selling goods, and so on. So it was really a metropolis of a varied and sundered differential of people. People of many backgrounds, many religions, many viewpoints, many trades, many races, etc. And so this is a conglomeration. We might look on this and say that this is sort of like New York City. And so it was the New York City of its day. And you had this situation here where Paul comes in and founds a church. And all of these varied ideas and belief systems and religious backgrounds are evangelized by him and Barnabas on the occasion we see here, and they come into the Corinthian church. What have they got in the back of their minds? What kind of inventory has been constructed over the years in the souls of these people? They've been over to the Temple of Artemis. They've been in some other kind of temple all around. They've got all kinds of ideas about what ought to be done in reference to respecting a religious concept, a religious figure. And therefore they get saved, but they still have that inventory. Still got the inventory. And some of you still have that inventory too, admit it. You came in here out of one of these denominational outfits. You came, some of you are Romanists, of course. But one of the problem with the Romanists is that they're reared under fear and guilt from the get-go. You will be guilty and you will be afraid and we will keep you here. So you broke free, free at last. And you found doctrine and you came here. But way back in the back of your soul are those wheel tracks that were laid down when you were just a youth, that you are guilty and you are afraid. Is that uplifting enough? And then if you were a Baptist, you wonder why we don't baptize, why are we not tithing? And then there are these other things that are out there that just are God-awful, like our neighbors next door. That is God-awful. Although, I understand they're free exercising, and that's wonderful. We want them to free exercise. But the issue has to do with what's in the individual's soul. And the souls of the people in Corinth were a mess. And Paul has to bring these people into the church and give them the doctrine that is necessary to hack away at the licentiousness that has been built up in the heathen temples. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the horror and how you would be offended if there were churches in this town, Christian churches, that had house prostitutes? Well, now I've hit a nerve. Yeah, okay, well, that's what was going on in Corinth. There were house prostitutes at the temple. And you could go over there and you could worship the idols, and then you could go across the hall. And then if you were feeling like you were a little hungry, you could go across the hall and to the temple restaurant and get a nice piece of meat that had just been sacrificed to a bunch of idols. That's what Paul's dealing with. So, the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit when carrying out the duties of ambassadorship. You represent him in the devil's world. You got to be a person of spiritual maturity in order to effectively carry out those duties. To effectively do so, you are always an ambassador and you should seek to function in that area of spiritual exercise. But the mature believer has the intelligence biblically to move into the devil's world and be a good ambassador for Christ. And that's the objective we should have. This passage, therefore, provides an excellent example of the law of expediency. Now we move to number four, the fourth of the four, the law of supreme sacrifice. And we will spend a good deal of time here with that particular doctrine. The law of supreme sacrifice is directed only toward God and is the utmost application of Christian service. Directed only toward God, the ultimate application of Christian service. This is called the law of supreme sacrifice. So you're not going to like this one. Yeah, you won't like this one, but it's because you haven't oriented adjusted to the plan of God. You think freedom is something that allows you to do whatever you want to do, when freedom actually is something that places you in a system that is designed to benefit you. And so there's certain regulations and restraints that must be imposed to maintain order. And when you seek freedom without order or authority, then you are involved in anarchy. And so there are many Christian anarchists around. They want their freedom, but they don't want any responsibility, and therefore they have no restraint on their decisions and take no responsibility for their actions. And these are people that are not to be trusted because they are, in effect, anarchists. So the law of supreme sacrifice is directed only toward God and is the utmost application of Christian service. It requires the believer to sacrifice the pleasures of a normal life's legitimate functions in order to more effectively and efficiently serve God. So we move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The Judaizers have decided that since Paul was a latecomer to the apostles' club, that he wasn't really an apostle. Now, some of the accusations that they were able to dream up in order to convey this to others, and you know, we noted that Corinth is not the only place. Am I not an apostle? He's asking this to the people in Corinth. Am I not an apostle? Well, the answer required by the text here is, well, yes, you are. Am I not free? Am I not free? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Christ our Lord? That's Damascus Road. Yes, I have. Yes, you have. Are you not my work in the Lord? Was I not successful in coming here and bringing you to Jesus Christ and founding this church? The answer is, well, yeah, you did. Yes, answers required by each of these questions. Paul is an apostle appointed by the Lord himself on the Damascus Road. He is free under the law of liberty. He saw the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, and he founded the church at Corinth. Now, this is proof positive that he had something going for him. Who is it that was given the duty of founding churches in the first century? It was the apostles. They're the ones that went around and did this. Now, they had assistants. Paul's got Barnabas with him on this occasion, and they were his assistants. But Paul is the guy. He's the stud duck, as they say down in Alabama. 1 Corinthians 9:2. If I am not an apostle to others, those believers influenced by the Judaizers who questioned Paul's apostolic claims, if I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. The Judaizers, I'm not an apostle to them. They think I'm a fraud, but I am to you. That's the original converts who remain loyal to Paul. For you keep on being the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, they're saved. They were brought to Christ by him. They're in the church he founded, and they're growing in grace. These are the ones who are positive. And as a result of that, that seals the deal as far as his apostleship is concerned. And then verse 3. This is my defense to those who judge me. And that would be the Judaizers who assert he's not an apostle. Now, he's going to make a defense against them. He is going to say, I am going to present some concepts here that will refute their accusation. Verse 4. Do we not keep on having the right, exousia, to eat and drink? It's an idiom for logistical support. Now, listen to what he's saying here. I am in the pulpit at the church at Corinth. Do we, he's including Barnabas in on this, do we not keep on having the right to eat and drink? Are we to starve to death? Which is it? And the idiom here is logistical support. The congregation at Corinth owes Paul and Barnabas logistical support so they can have food to eat. Okay, verse 5. Now, he's going somewhere with this, so you have to be patient. It'll be like Thursday before we get there. Verse 5. Do we not have a right, exousia, to the company of a believing wife? So they're saying you can't be married. Do not have the covenant of believing wife. Says you're not married. You don't have a wife, so you must not be an apostle. Apostles can be married. Even as the other apostles, indicating that some of the other 11 were married. Most were. And the Lord's brothers, he had 4. Apparently, some of the 4 were married, if not all. And he even mentions Cephas, who is Peter, who was no more celibate than he was the Pope. Peter was married. And this whole celibacy deal didn't occur until about the 5th century anyhow. You know, that's called a papal bull. Do we not have a right to the company of a wife? even as the other apostles. And you can point at them. He, up to 11 other apostles potentially had wives. And then they were the Lord's brothers. There were four of those. As many as four of those could have been married. And you note the plurals here, at least two in each category. And then he nails Peter. I think that was ingenious on the Holy Spirit to stick that in there. Peter was married. Verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I that do not have the right to refrain from working? Exousia? See, the point is, they were out working. Paul was making tents in Corinth. He was not receiving a salary from the Corinthian church. But he's saying, do we not have a right to these things? And the answer in text is, yeah, you do. You have a right to get logistics. You have a right to be married. You have a right, according to this last one here, to not have to work for a living. We will support you with free will offerings. You have a right for that. Point is the Judaizers were saying, you're not an apostle. We know you're not now because you're out working. The church doesn't support you, and apostles are supported with free will offerings in the congregation, and you're out working, so therefore you're not an apostle. And so they think they've got him nailed. Well, there's a lot of explanation that has to be given to you for verses 3 through 6. And so this is a good place to stop and resume in the second session. We will meet back here at 10 till the hour. In the meantime, we'll open the curtains here, and there's tea and crumpets on the other side.